Bibles this morning, once again to 2 Samuel. We're going to go through chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 12. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. And all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who has sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word remains forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this story, this account in the life of David and these various individuals, Lord, as we read this story in our 20th century or 21st century, we are somewhat shocked at the things that we read, and we perhaps might even be puzzled as to how you allow these kinds of things to unfold like this. And yet we are ever mindful of the glorious truth that you are sovereign, that you are in control. And none of these things escape your notice. Not only do they not escape your notice, Lord, you have ordained that they be. And so, Father, as we go through this story, help us to learn of you. Help us to be comforted in your sovereign care and provision for us and for your church. And we ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the long and winding road of David's journey to the throne of God's kingdom, it continues. Howbeit, those winding curves are slowly coming to their end, are they not? In fact, I believe there's just one more winding turn, and we just read about it before David finally makes it to that throne. After the death of Saul, if you recall, there was that long war that existed or between the two houses of Israel, the house of Saul, who was the current king, or who had been the current king, who is now dead, and then the house of David, who was the king in waiting, the one God had chosen and anointed to be king, but not yet on the throne. And that path and journey to the throne has been ever so bizarre, hasn't it? Why couldn't God just simply make a smooth transition for David just to go from being a fugitive and just go into the throne? In fact, why did he make him a fugitive at all? Well, all I can say is God's ways are not our ways. And there's a reason for it. And oftentimes when we read the story of David, we read all of these trials that he goes through, it's for our encouragement and comfort, because God strengthened David. God used David to write all of these various psalms where we can now go and derive such comfort. Anyway, as we move along, he was the king in waiting, having been chosen by God. But David, one thing we notice, he would not expedite his coming to the throne by doing anything sinful. In other words, he knew not to use sinful means. In fact, two times did he not have the opportunity to get rid of Saul, his enemy? He was even encouraged. And there was one time where he actually perhaps even contemplated that and then repented of the thought. Those two times he had a chance to kill Saul. However, those representing the house of Saul, they were still not willing to concede the throne over to David. We read about that a couple of weeks back. The taste of whether it was power or whether it was pride had blinded Abner. He had set up his puppet king in Saul's remaining son. Three of his sons, remember, were killed along with him in the battle. For whatever reason, Ishbosheth was not there at the battle. And now he's set up as the puppet king under the powerful influence of Abner. But in chapter 3 in verse 1, we read a particular principle or theme, if you will. If you could look back at chapter 3 and verse 1, and you see there was the long war between these two houses. But we see David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And pretty much what we're going to see is the unfolding of that various thing in this chapter. The slow demise of Saul's house and the rising to the throne of David. Chapter 3, we saw a dramatic turn of events, if you recall. Abner, the one who had led the rebellion initially, has now allied himself with David. And he was under a covenant of peace with him. But then David's general, Joab, wasn't consulted in that whole transaction. He wasn't informed. And by the way, he was utterly opposed to it. He didn't trust Abner, nor did he particularly like Abner, because Abner had killed his brother, even though it was in battle. And then we saw, in reply, Joab did the unthinkable. He basically defied David and kills Abner in cold blood. And then we noted last week, rather than exercising what should have been just judgment, and I want to make sure I'm clear on this, the text simply records what David did. It doesn't necessarily condone what he did. He would have been perfectly just in executing Joab. For whatever reason, he decided to kick the can down the road. A decision, of course, that's going to have some bad consequences. Oftentimes, when we don't do the right thing, that happens. But whatever the reason, that's what he did. Even David, who is a type of Christ, is but a dim type of the genuine and true gentle Savior. So our passage today is, as I said, a further unfolding of David growing stronger and Saul's house becoming weaker. So let's work through this passage. There's 3 points in this passage. The first is verses 1 through 4, where we see the collapse of Saul's house. Verse 1 introduces us to discouragement and dismay. Look at it. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, notice he's not referred to as king. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. The Hebrew wording of that idiom is quite interesting. It really is his hands became slack. It's like what we would say, he lost his grip. He's lost control. Abner was the real power behind Ishbosheth and behind the whole northern aggression, if you will. The whole northern attempt to remain in power and defy David. And now that Abner's gone, Abner is weak and powerless. He's lost control. He is, as they say, like an empty suit. Why are the people terrified? All Israel becomes dismayed. And that word dismayed, don't let it lead you astray. The word is to be terrified. These northern peoples were now terrified at the scenario that's in place right now. You see, they perhaps didn't know all of the details. There is now no one to lead the forces against David. Ishbosheth knew he wasn't the one to be able to lead in battle. The alliance that Abner had tried to broker is now perhaps going to fail because Abner was murdered. Perhaps they knew David wasn't involved. Maybe they hadn't found that out yet. We don't know. But if they had killed Abner, is their thinking, what are they going to do to us? Since we rejected David from the very beginning and chose to side with Abner and Ishbosheth, what is David now going to do? And so you can understand how they might be fearful. But maybe there's a backup. Maybe there just might be a glimmer of hope for Ishbosheth, because in verse 2 we're introduced to a couple of other guys. Saul's son, notice now it doesn't even name him. Saul's son had 2 men who were captains of raiding bands. So they're introduced as captains of raiding bands. Perhaps they're powerful individuals, maybe similar to Abner. They're military men. Perhaps they were aware of Abner's alliance, and maybe they were going to back Abner. We don't know. But Ishbosheth maybe thinks these guys might help him out. Well, as we read the story, we see that is not what happens at all. But they're introduced as powerful men. But powerful men with unrighteous hearts are a dangerous combination, right? When men are powerful, influential, and their hearts are wicked and evil, nothing good will come. So here we meet these guys, Rechab and Baanah. Who are they? Well, the author gives us all sorts of very interesting details. And the significance of these details is very interesting. But the main point of these details is it shows how these men are expected to be loyal to Saul because they're from the house of Benjamin. And he points that connection out in extreme detail. And the readers were very likely aware of what these details were. It says, not only were they raiders or captains of raiding bands, they were sons of a guy named Rimmon, who was a man of Benjamin from this particular town called Beeroth. Now, Beeroth, it says here in parentheses, is part of Benjamin. But at one time, it had been part of the cities that belonged to the Gibeonites. If you remember the Gibeonites back in the days of Joshua, they were Canaanites living in the land who deceived Joshua, pretended they had come from a faraway land and pleaded for a covenant of mercy so that they wouldn't be destroyed. And then all of a sudden, Joshua finds out they're from the town just down the road. But they had already made a covenant, and he was now obligated to keep the covenant and not have them killed with all of the other Canaanites. Well, at some point in history, these folks basically drove the Gibeonites out, and they fled to another town. So the point is, it may have happened during the lifetime of these people. We don't know exactly when this happened, but the whole point of it is these were, not only were they loyal, but they were extremely faithful, militant Benjamites who obviously would be in support of Saul because Saul was a Benjamite. So that's who these guys are. And then in verse 4, it's like there's a total change of thought. All of a sudden, you've got Jonathan's son introduced. Why would the narrator seemingly, randomly introduce Mephibosheth? Well, because he is the only last potential heir to Saul's throne. Ishbosheth, as we already read, we're going to see, he's not going to be on the scene very much longer. Saul's other three sons were already off the scene, and the only one left potentially to have any claim on the throne is the son of Jonathan. And remember, David had made a covenant with Jonathan, and so that's why he comes into the story later on. But we read what happened to him when they found out of the death of Saul and the defeat of the Israelites at Jezreel. Apparently the Philistines were coming and invading, so they had to flee pretty quick. We don't know what took place, how he fell. It had to be a pretty severe fall to be crippled for life. And it's not likely that the people are going to follow a handicapped, crippled king, because in those days, the kings were supposed to lead the armies into battle for the protection of the people. So here, once again, God is showing us the demise and the dissolution and the dissolving of Saul's house. God's kingdom is advancing. But it's advancing in such an unusual and unexplainable way. Why does he unfold the story as he does? It's to promote himself and not his servants. God's kingdom is established in God's way and in God's time. That's the basic principle we see. And an unusual, most unusual thing that occurs is in the next point, the assassination of Saul's son. In verses 5 through 8, we read now how these two individuals, Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon, again mentioned to point out their supposed loyalty to Benjamin, they set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And we all thought siesta time began with the Spaniards and the Mexicans. Nope, it goes way back. And there in the house of Ishbosheth, it's noon. They travel in the heat of the day, and they travel, and they get there. And once again, we have another case of cold-blooded murder. Why all of this stuff in the Old Testament? You can understand why people, unbelievers who read the Old Testament and say, that Old Testament God, he is brutal. Well, the story is just simply showing the depravity of man. And this is what happens. And what's interesting is, God does not condone sin, but he oftentimes uses sinful people to accomplish his purposes. And we see that unfold in this story. What's interesting, though, is that Rechab and Baana, they could have genuinely thrown in their support behind David. They could have taken up where Abner left off, so to speak. Abner began an alliance, a transfer of allegiance. And they could have done that without killing Ishbosheth. But they chose their particular path. They could have assisted in the transfer of power without violence and treachery. But in their act, I think we can see that there may have been an ulterior motive. And we see that later on with David's reply when he refers back to that Amalekite guy who came, who was hoping for a reward. And maybe, just maybe, they're thinking, okay, if David sees us bring back the head of his enemy, he's going to be thrilled. The problem is, David doesn't think like they do. You see, as believers in Christ, as people of the Word, as people of the book, we should not think like the world thinks. These unbelievers had an idea. They thought that David would have the same idea, but how wrong were they? And so they arrive at siesta time. The king was taking his nap, and in verse 6 we see they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. Now, why they had wheat in the house, we don't know. Maybe they had to hide it because there were still raids going on, so they had to keep it safe, whatever. I know there's various textual and translation issues with this passage, but regardless of that, Ishbosheth is in the house. These men sneak in. By the way, they were captains of raiding bands, so they were probably known individuals. It's not like they really had to sneak in. They were probably well-known leaders. But nevertheless, they snuck in to the king's chamber where he was sleeping, pretending to come and get wheat for whatever reason. Some commentators suggest there's a little sarcasm here in this passage. Perhaps there is, I don't know, because it introduced these men as powerful captains, leaders of raiding bands, and yet these macho men come in under the cover of, not darkness, but while he was sleeping, and they stab him in his sleep. Not what you would consider a very bold or heroic act. Nevertheless, the narrator wants to highlight the brutality of this particular event. He does it in two ways. He uses four graphic verbs, and then he uses the technique of repetition. You see, verse 7 is a repetition technique that is used in Hebrew narrative a lot of times. An event is stated, and then it's restated again with further detail. In verse 6, you have the first verb that's used, and they came in and they stabbed him in the stomach. Now, ironically, that's the same way Abner was killed and the same way Asahel was killed. What's going on here? There's a symbolism, perhaps. But they stabbed him in the stomach. And then verse 7 repeats that, but then adds emphasis and expands on that with these other words. He goes on and says, when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him, put him to death, beheaded him. I mean, the author wants us to know they did away with him in a way most cruelly. What did they have to behead him for? Well, they thought they would take that head back as a trophy. And so, in verse 8, we read, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. So they travel. And they travel fairly good distance from, remember where Ishbosheth was? Mahanaim, that was on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then they travel down to Hebron. And they travel all night. And when they get there, they say to the king in verse 8, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. It's like they thought David was going to be so happy to see that. Well, they were definitely shocked at his reply. But notice how their message backfires. First of all, they come with full recognition as David the king. Notice how they address him. The Lord has avenged my Lord the king. So they acknowledge David as the king, just like Abner had done. They also attempt to show David their new loyalty to him. They want David to think they're now loyal to him, and to do that, they show and present a trophy that they have acquired with that shameless and cowardly act of violence. Killing an innocent man in his sleep is not to be rewarded. So, in verse 8, the second part, we see a very vivid principle or practice, I might say, that we should actually avoid and be careful of and be discerning of. Do you see how they cloak their evil deed in theology? Do you see that? They cloak their evil deed in theology. They say, the Lord has avenged my Lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. They are attributing to themselves. In fact, they are attributing to their act of murder that they're God's agents. God has avenged you, David. He's done it by our killing your enemy. But let's keep in mind, David did not consider Saul his enemy. He never did. Saul did, however, consider David his enemy, but not the other way around. And so they were mistaken. They used theology to justify their sinful actions. And I love what Ralph Davis says about this. He says, they come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting the latter will magically bleach the former. How often have you used the Bible to justify a sinful act? Have you ever done that? I hope you haven't. I've heard people, couples who were struggling in their marriage, say, isn't it God's will for me to have joy in my life? Isn't it God's will for me to have the fruit of the Spirit of joy? Well, that if that's the case, then it must be God's will for me to divorce my spouse because that other person over there is the one that makes me joyful now. And literally, people have used that type of logic and misused the Bible. How convoluted and sinful of a use of the Bible is that? And that's exactly what these guys were doing. They're thinking, God has avenged David by my sinful act. The kingdom of God is not established by sinful means. However, as we've seen in the past, he does use sinful people oftentimes to accomplish his ends. And most notably, we see that in the cross of Christ. This is a principle worth noting. Back in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and in verse 23, we read, this is Peter's sermon here, and he says here in verse 23, speaking to the men of Israel, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice that language. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ was not just some afterthought that, whoops, I gotta go to plan B now. No, that was plan A from the very halls of eternity. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But, he continues, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God accomplishes his purposes, his way, and oftentimes uses these sinful people to do his will. The death of Ishbosheth certainly paves the way, clears the path for David to come to the throne now unopposed. But the ends never justifies the means. A righteous end is not to be sought and attempted and achieved through sinful means. That's the principle we see in this section. Now, thirdly, we see here, we've seen the demise of Saul's house. Now we see the exaltation of Saul's enemy. Now remember, David didn't think of Saul as his enemy, but Saul did think of David for a time as his enemy. And so in this section, we're going to see the unfolding of the house of David growing stronger. Rechab and Bana's idea of how to grow the house of God was not God's idea. They thought by killing an innocent person who was not worthy of the death penalty that they would achieve God's kingdom. But that was not God's way. In fact, they probably had an ulterior motive. Perhaps it was reward. Perhaps it was some sort of recognition. Perhaps it was some place on David's cabinet or war council or whatever. But they thought they were going to gain something. And so in verse 9, David answers them. And he says, as the Lord lives. In other words, what he says is guaranteed to be true. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. David says, okay, I can agree with you that it's the Lord who avenges us. It's the Lord who protects us, and he has redeemed me. I can vouch for that. I can give testimony to that end. And for that reason, David agrees. On two occasions, he did not take vengeance on Saul. He left the matter to God. David would not act unjustly. He would not kill Saul. He was not about to reward these wicked men for their doing of any evil. And so David makes this confession. God is the one who has redeemed my life from every adversity. In fact, you can go to the Psalms. Let me just pick one. Psalm 37. And he gives this testimony. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. So David, yes, he can agree that the Lord is the avenger. But it's not by your hands, Rechab and Baana. What you've done is worthy of death. Look what he does in verse 10. He brings up the old story about the Amalekite. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. In other words, the implication there is that he was expecting a reward, a different reward. He brought Saul's crown. He brought Saul's armlet and showed how Saul was clearly dead because here are his things, and David was quite familiar with them. And so he was expecting a reward, but David says, the reward I gave him, not the one he was expecting. I killed him for that. How much more? This is what the scholars call the argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more now, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Not that he was righteous in the sense of regenerate, in that sense, that he was not guilty of a capital offense. He did not deserve the death penalty. He did not deserve to be killed like this, is what David is saying, in his own house, on his bed. If anything, he at least deserved due process, right? But anyway, he says, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Well, of course, the answer to that question is yes. They definitely deserve that. So David makes the executive decision. And he orders the men to be killed. The assassins are executed. Now, David is not being bloodthirsty. David is not taking revenge. David, as God's chosen king, is now doing what he should do. He's exercising righteous judgment. He's carrying out justice in Hebron. And this might bring to your mind, what about the idea of capital punishment? Isn't that some archaic and ancient form of punishment that we no longer practice in our day and age? Well, the point is that capital punishment is a biblically justified form of act for the government. It is proper to do. It's a practice that should still be enforced because human beings are created in the image of God. And God, all the way back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, said that if a man's blood is shed, then by man his blood is to be shed. And that is reinforced in the New Testament when the power of the sword is given to the civil magistrate. Now, yes, oftentimes the civil magistrate does not act righteously and justly as they should. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that it is a biblical position. So we see here, from one pool to another. Did you see that? They're at the pool at Hebron. But do you remember all the way back in Gibeah? They were around another pool, and that's where the long war began. They sat around the pool, tried to negotiate, and the 12 men from each tribe get up around the pool and kill each other, and all 24 fall over. And that began the long war. And now the war's about to end at another pool. Notice what David does in verse 12. It seems to be kind of grotesque. And in fact, it is. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. Now, of course, the them refers to their bodies, not the hands and feet that they cut off. But regardless of that, it was a very vivid sign of repudiation of what these men had done. These men are now under a curse, if you will, by being hanged. He cuts off their hands and cuts off their feet to remind us of their grotesque act that they've done. It is symbolic in a sense. Their hands represent the fact that they used their hands to stab and to cut off Saul's son. Their feet, because with them they ran all night to bring the supposed good news and trophy to David at Hebron. And for David to show to all the people he was not in favor of this, he does what he did. The schemes of these men failed because all human attempts to establish God's kingdom fall. In fact, I'll take a little rabbit trail for a moment. That's why socialism and communism will never succeed, because socialism and communism are an attempt to establish a man-made, imagined utopian kingdom without God. It is the counterfeit, if you will, of God's true kingdom. Trying to establish some type of utopian life, it's a distorted and sinful alternative to God's righteous kingdom. You see, people, as we said once, are not good enough, wise enough, or powerful enough to bring in God's kingdom on earth. God is the one who brings it in, and he does it in his way and in his power. Just as he brings David to the throne in Hebron and then soon to Jerusalem. But he also brings David's greater son to the throne. David's greater son was raised from the grave. After being crucified for our sins, he was hung on the cross, bearing our curse. But now by God's power he's raised. He sits enthroned at the right hand, ruling and reigning and conquering all of his enemies. And do you know who those enemies are that he's conquering? It was you and me. We were his enemies before our salvation. But by the grace of God, he conquers his enemies, brings us to repentance, and then draws us to himself by his grace and mercy. Have you been conquered by King Jesus? Are you serving with King Jesus? Are you one of his faithful servants? If you are, may God continue to build his kingdom and to build it with you and me as his servants, remaining true and faithful always to his word. Let's pray. Lord, this story of David's life is so incredible, perplexing even. But I pray, Father, that we would see the overarching truth that you continue to work and to move and to establish your kingdom in your way. Help us, O Lord, to see that and to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.